Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Good morning. My name is Sarah, and I am part of the teaching team here at Movement Church. And I do not have any graphs for you this morning. So I'm sorry if you were like really feeling it and Tanner was giving you all of those math flashbacks. We're done with that, okay? So, but I appreciate that you know the difference between a pie chart and a bar graph. That's good. Your middle school math teachers would be proud. We have been in the middle of a series this month called Let Me Introduce You. And if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me bring you up to speed. In the New Testament, at the very beginning of the New Testament, which starts about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, if you're unfamiliar with the way that the Bible's set up, the New Testament is where we begin to see the story of Jesus. And the first four books of the New Testament are what we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of these four Gospels is a different perspective on Jesus's life. Two of the guys that wrote these books, Matthew and John, were followers of Jesus while he was doing his ministry here on earth. So they're giving us eyewitness accounts as to what's happening. Luke was not a follower of Jesus while he was on earth, but he became a follower of Jesus later. He becomes a disciple of Jesus as he hears the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so Luke writes his gospel through eyewitness testimony. He tells us that right at the beginning of his book. And so he went out and he did all of these interviews and he gathered all of this data and he writes the book of Luke, which is the longest of all four. And he has so much to say that he actually has to write a second book, which we call the book of Acts. And then we have Mark, and Mark is the gospel that we're going to look at today. We've already looked at Matthew, and we've looked at Luke. We're going to do John next week. If you're good at deduction, you've put those pieces together. And so today we're going to talk about Mark. Now, Mark's gospel, I think, is a little bit of an anomaly. Actually, I'm a Bible teacher at a Christian high school, and the Gospels are like my bread and butter. This is what I teach for three quarters of the year. And I think that Mark is the book, at least as I approach the Gospels, that I overlook the most often. And part of that is because Mark's Gospel is the shortest. He gives us the most abbreviated version of like every story that he tells. It's rare that Mark is giving us extra details. Matthew has a lot to say. Luke has a lot to say. John tells us these like totally different stories that no one else even brings up. And then Mark is just like rapid fire at us, which I think is pretty interesting because if you know our lead pastor, Mark, at all, he kind of like follows his namesake a little bit. Like Mark has a lot to say and he says it really quickly. So anyways, Mark was actually not, he was not a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't a follower of Jesus at the time that Jesus lived on earth. But we believe that Mark wrote his gospel from the perspective of Peter. And so the reason that we believe that is because one of John's disciples, the guy who wrote the book of John, one of John's disciples kind of testifies to that in some ancient writings that we have. He leads us to understand that Mark gets his information from Peter, and Peter was a guy who knew Jesus really well. And Peter is like, I mean, you could call Peter like Jesus's BFF, okay? They spent all kinds of time together. And Peter is sometimes awesome and sometimes an idiot. And you never have to wonder what is Peter thinking because he's always saying it and he's usually saying it way too loudly, okay? So this is kind of the stories that we begin to uncover in the book of Mark. And as we think about this whole series that we're doing, Let Me Introduce You, the idea is we want to see what does each of these guys have to tell us about Jesus's entry into the world. And the reason that Mark is kind of a strange book to even discuss in this regard is he doesn't really talk about Jesus being born. In fact, he doesn't talk about it at all. Mark just like jumps right into the thick of the story. He just tells us like Jesus is here and he's got stuff to do. So as we think about what does that look like, right? Like, what kind of introduction is that? Maybe you in your experience have had some weird introductions to people. Maybe you're one of those people that makes like terrible first impressions. I am one of those people. I am so bad at meeting new people. It's unbelievable. In fact, you can actually ask Mark and Kristen about that. There have been a few occasions where people have said, "We know this guy that you should meet." People usually only do that one time because I'm so bad at that. It's awful. In fact, Mark and Kristen introduced me to this guy. This was several years ago. And after it was all over, Mark said, are you like dying of cancer or something? Do you have some sort of terrible news to tell us? Because you acted so weird this whole night. And I was like, I don't know. I'm just so uncomfortable. I have nothing. I don't know. I'm so bad at first impressions. I'm so bad at it. I do not introduce myself well at all. So in some ways, you know, maybe you can think of Mark's book that way, okay? Mark's not great at saying like, hey, here's who Jesus is. Mark is just like in the middle of it. He's just gonna jump right into the middle of the story. He's got things to say. He's not gonna waste any time kind of building it up for you. But we need to be careful to make note of what it is that he says in these first few verses, because if we read it with a careful eye, we are going to uncover the fact that Mark has some really important things that he wants you to know about Jesus. And ultimately, what we're going to say about Mark's introduction about Jesus is that he wants you to know that Jesus came to show us what real love is. He wants you to know that Jesus came because he understands real love, and he wants you to know what real love is. So we're gonna break these first few verses down, and we're gonna read through it, and we're not gonna see Jesus as a baby, but I hope that you're not bothered by that during this Christmas season. I hope that you're excited to see the kind of things that Mark has to say about who Jesus is. We're gonna turn to Mark chapter 1 here in a second, but I'm just gonna pray for us and pray for our time, and then we'll go ahead and jump in. Father, thank you for this season. Thank you for your son, and thank you that you love us so much that you were willing to send him to us. And Father, I know as someone who has been around this story for literally as long as I can remember, this time of year can become so rote, and I can lose sight of the wonder and the freshness of it. And so, Father, I just ask that you would do something new here this morning. That you would take these truths that are timeless, and that you would, through your Spirit, that you would just cause them to resonate with us, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would make us stand in awe of who you are and what you're doing for us by sending Jesus to us. We give you all the glory for what you're doing here in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go to Mark chapter 1. If you have one of the Bibles underneath your chair, that's page 761. 761. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Matthew, and the whole big idea about Matthew is we learn from Matthew that Jesus came to us in our brokenness. And then we looked at Luke, and the whole big idea from Luke is that Jesus came to us knowing that we were skeptics, okay? So he comes to us in our brokenness, he comes to us knowing that we are skeptics, and now we get to the book of Mark, okay? And I've already told you, the idea here is that Jesus comes to us to show us what real love is. And the way that we're gonna see this first is it begins with understanding that this whole story about Jesus started way before he was born. This whole story about Jesus, Mark wants you to know that the story about Jesus started way before his birth. So if you look with me at verse 1, we're gonna read just this first chunk of verses here. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him.' This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So as you can see, like I said, Mark is jumping in right here. He's not talking about really Jesus's birth or his childhood. We learn from Luke's gospel that this event happened when Jesus was about 30 years old. So Mark has skipped the first 30 years. But the way that he introduces Jesus to us is so significant. I want you to look back at verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 3 again. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" Mark tells us right from the get-go that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, most of us, maybe all of us sitting in this room, are not Jewish. Most of us are probably Gentile in background. My 10th graders, many of them don't know that those are the only two options, that like you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. They're like, "I don't think I'm either one of those things." I said, "Oh, well, actually, yeah, that's it. There's only the two options." So you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. If you're not Jewish, maybe that word Messiah doesn't really mean that much to you. You've heard it thrown around about Jesus, but you don't know what the big deal is. Without going into a really deep history lesson, understand this. The Jewish people had been chosen by God, okay? Hundreds of years prior, God had said to this nation, to this group of people, "I am going to use you to extend a blessing to the entire world," okay? So don't misunderstand the point of the Jewish people. The point was never to say, God loves the Jews and he hates all the Gentiles. The point was always to say, "I'm going to do something special through you, my Jewish people, and through you, the rest of the world is going to see and understand and know me." And a part of this story was always that someday this Messiah was going to come. This Messiah was going to be the answer for them. This Messiah was somehow going to provide freedom for them that they were not able to find in any other way. And as the Jews walked through their history, and man, their history is screwed up. If you just take some time, read through the Old Testament, you will see that very clearly. The Jewish people, leading up to this moment, they had been living under other empires for almost 600 years. They had lived under the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Macedonian Greek Empire. They finally break free for about 100 years. And then they are overtaken by the Romans. These people are used to living in captivity. They are used to not being their own people. And in their minds, the only hope that they have is someday the Messiah is going to come. And so Mark starts his gospel by saying, "The Messiah is here." Listen, Jewish people who are reading these words, your Messiah is here. And if you, like me, are not Jewish, I don't want you to go like, "Well, you know, whatever, cool. That's cool for them, doesn't matter to me." No, 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 no. Understand what we learn about our God in this moment. Israel is full of a bunch of screw-ups, okay? And we, again, Mark talked to us about that when we worked through the book of Matthew. Jesus comes to us in our brokenness. This Messiah has been promised for hundreds of years, and even though the Jewish people have been so unfaithful, Mark tells us, your God has not given up on you. Your God is sending you the Messiah that you have been waiting for. Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise that began years and years and years before. Jesus' story doesn't start on Christmas. Jesus' story started at the moment, well, honestly, Jesus' story has always existed, but Jesus' role in all of this, man, the Father knew that this was going to be part of Jesus' story from the moment that he created us. He knew that we weren't going to get this right. He knew that we were going to need help. He knew that we would need someone who would step into history and who would help us. This wasn't like Jesus was sitting in heaven going like, I don't know, Father, it seems pretty broken down there. You want me to go do the baby thing? Because I can do it if you want me to. This has always been part of the plan. That's what Mark wants you to see. And then he tells us not only is Jesus the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. Now, if you study Old Testament scriptures, you will see this idea had been alluded to, that the Messiah was going to be divine. But the Jewish people have gotten so stuck in their understanding of what their Messiah is supposed to be, because remember, they have been in captivity for hundreds of years. And so in their mind, the only thing that matters about this Messiah is that he's going to free them from their captors. When they think Messiah, they think political leader. Sounds familiar? When they think Messiah, they think political leader, someone who is going to make our nation better. And so they've missed out on the fact that actually God has something much bigger than that to say about the Messiah. He's not just some man who's going to save the day. He is God become flesh. This is so important. And then as if to like drive that point home, when you get to verse 3, you see that the prophecy from Isaiah 40 says this: someone is going to come before Jesus who will prepare the way for him. And the word there used is Lord. And if you notice, in most Bibles, probably if you're using the one underneath your seat, if it's on your phone, I don't know, maybe it looks different. When you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that specifically means that that word Lord refers to the word Yahweh, which is what the Jewish people called God. It doesn't just mean Lord like master, which is what that word literally means. If it's in all capital letters, it is referring to Yahweh. Mark is trying to put a fine point on this. Jesus is who you have been waiting for. His story started long before his birth. His story was prophesied to the people of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years before, and he is not just here to save them politically. He is here to be their God in flesh. Maybe you're sad that Mark doesn't have the baby story, but I gotta tell you, I kinda like that he gets right to the point. He is not gonna waste any time. He is saying, look, God has interrupted human history. He is here and he is calling for your attention. Do not miss the point. Now, he moves on, okay? He moves on then to start to talk about this baptism moment between Jesus and John. John is the guy who has been preparing the way for him. And there's something so beautiful in this story, particularly in the way that Mark tells it to us. So we're going to read verses 9 to 11. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, that's where Jesus grew up, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy." Now, if we take a step back from the story, it's pretty clear to see that what we have in these couple of verses is a picture of the Trinity. Now, if there's anything that's more confusing than the Trinity in our beliefs as Christians, I don't know what it is. The Trinity is a hard concept to understand. It's the idea that we have one God, but we have one God who is three separate beings. Not one God who changes shape, but one God who is three distinct persons. And the reason that we know it's not just one God who changes shape is because of this story, among others, but this story right here, that in one moment, we see all three members of the Trinity represented. So when I teach my students this, I tell them about when I was in college. went to college with this guy named Tim. And one day I was seeing him a lot of places around my campus, and I thought, like, this is really weird. Like, Tim's like everywhere today. And then a few days later, when I went into the cafeteria, I saw him sitting next to this person who looked exactly like him, and I realized that Tim was an identical twin, and I had no idea that his brother Tom also went to our school. I didn't know. But as soon as I saw them sitting next to each other, I was like, no, there's two, right? Like, there's not just one who's been changing clothes a lot. There's two of them. So this story matters, okay? Because we see Father, Son, and Spirit all at the same time. But here's the awesome thing about what Mark is doing here. The way that he describes the Spirit is like a dove. And there is only one other place in Scripture where the Spirit is described like a dove. That place is in a particular translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures that was called the Targum. You probably, you know, not too familiar with the Targum because you don't read Hebrew, but maybe, I don't know. In the Targum, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the writer tells us that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And in the Targum, that word in Hebrew for hovering gives the idea of fluttering. And so the Targum actually says, the Spirit of God was fluttering over the waters like a dove. And so when Mark tells us that the Spirit of God comes like a dove, and that there is a voice speaking from heaven, much like the voice that spoke the world into creation, what he wants you to do is to make this connection between what's happening here in Mark chapter 1 and the fact that the same exact characters were present in Genesis chapter 1. Again, Jesus' story started long before this birth happened. But the idea here is that we have this picture of the Trinity, this picture of the Trinity that existed back in Genesis 1 is with us now in Mark chapter 1. The story has always been about Yahweh, our God, and in particular, the story has always been about Jesus. If you grew up in a church and you grew up going to Sunday school and you grew up like listening to stories, you know, like David and Goliath, and the big takeaway is like, what's your Goliath, 6-year-old? What are you gonna defeat this week? Your spelling quiz, you know, like whatever. I don't think that that's a terrible way to teach our kids, but I have to say we're missing the point a little bit if that's the way that we're talking about the Old Testament. Because the point of David and Goliath isn't just what's your Goliath. The point of David and Goliath is Jesus is going to be a better David than David ever was. David was an unlikely character to defeat Goliath, and Jesus, as the Messiah, born to a poor family, is an unlikely Messiah to defeat sin and death, but he's going to do it. The Old Testament has always been all about Jesus. Mark wants you to start to put those pieces together. This guy who is showing up in Mark chapter 1 was also present in Genesis chapter 1. And he has been part and the point of every story leading us up until this moment. God has been preparing his people. He has been trying to open their eyes and prepare their hearts and shape the way that they think so that when the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, shows up, they are able to recognize him. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that every story has ultimately been about. And every hero that we had, oh my goodness, they pale in comparison to who this man is going to be for us. David was great, but David holds no candle to our Jesus. Elijah was wonderful, but he is nothing in comparison to who our Jesus is. Now, there's one last thing that I want us to see that I think Mark wants us to see. As we think about this idea of the Trinity, we'll read these few verses again. We'll start at 9 and we'll go down to verse 50. That's not true. That would be really long. I don't even know where that number came from. It just came out of my mouth. 13, actually, is how far we're going to read. This is what happens when you stop thinking when you're talking. It's bad. Okay, verse 9. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. One of the reasons that Mark puts this picture of the Trinity right here at the beginning and then describes some things about the Trinity to us is because he wants you to know that Jesus is a picture of self-sacrificial and communal love. Because I want you to think, as confusing as the Trinity is, right? One God, three persons, not three separate gods, not one God that changes shape. As confusing as that may feel, I want you to think about this kind of relationship between the members of the Trinity that's described to us. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And you will, if you do any reading on this, theologians love to describe the interaction of the members of the Trinity as a divine dance, which personally I think is kind of weird, okay? But also, I grew up in a Christian school where we weren't allowed to dance, so I'm not very good at it. So maybe that's why I feel weird about it. But they describe it as a dance, and here's what they mean when they say that. In the Trinity, each member of the Godhead is looking to affirm and elevate the other members. So you see that the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my son. I love him dearly. I am so pleased with him." This way that he affirms him, that he holds him up, that he says he is valuable. Notice that the Father doesn't say, "He's only there because I made him show up. I'm the important one. Don't give him the credit. Give it to me." He says, "This is my son and I love him. I am so pleased in him." Later on, we're going to see that the Father speaks from heaven again and he actually says the very similar words, "This is my son and I love him. Listen to him." He gives credit, he gives honor, he gives validation to his son. And then if you notice, we see that the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. And Jesus doesn't go like, "This seems like a terrible idea, Spirit, why are you doing this to me? Mm-mm, no way, I don't trust you. Satan's out there, I don't want to do that." That Jesus trusts the Spirit of God to lead him. And to lead him into a place that is difficult, but he trusts him. And as we continue to read through the Gospels, we see this description of the Spirit giving honor and glory to the Son, and the Son giving honor and glory to the Father, and the Father giving recognition to the Son, that there is this constant desire for them to edify each other. And it's never because of, "What can I get from you?" And if we're honest and we take a really serious look at the personal relationships that we have with each other, probably a lot of times the reason that we're willing to serve each other is because we know that we're going to get something good out of it. Yeah, sure, I'll do a favor for you at work because I know then you owe me one. Yeah, sure, I'll wash the dishes because then that means that you're going to have to take out the trash and it's like negative 25 degrees. Like, we do these things for each other, and maybe we're not even like necessarily thinking about what's the payoff that I'm going to get, but here's how it often looks in my life. I'm content to serve, content to serve, content to serve, until someone actually like asks me to serve them, like, "Hey, could you do this for me?" And then in my mind, I immediately have this catalog of all of the ways that I've already served you. And do you know how many ways you served me? Like, none. So no, I'm not adding one more thing to my list that I've done for you. How inconvenient. And do you know what that shows about my heart? That shows that I'm not actually serving you because I want to serve you. I'm serving you because in the back of my mind, I think one day this is going to work out really good for me. There's going to be a great payoff for Sarah Because I've done a lot of good things for you, and eventually you're going to remember that, and you're going to buy me like a really sweet Christmas present or something. Oftentimes, the sacrifice and the service that we do for each other is not compelled by love, not love for another. It's compelled by love for self. And so as Mark shows us this picture of Jesus and who he is and his connection to the Trinity, Mark is doing this beautiful foreshadowing that I think a lot of times I miss it. He's foreshadowing the fact that Jesus came to show us what real love is. And many of you know the rest of the story. Many of you know that he's going to do all of this ministry on earth, and eventually he is going to die, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. That he's going to die to give us the opportunity to have a right relationship with God, not because he gets anything out of that, but because he loves you. From Mark chapter 1. He wants you to see that Jesus came to show us what real love is. And so as we wrap up this morning, I just want you to consider a couple of things. The first thing that I want you to think about, I mean, obviously, is about Jesus. Do you consider who he is and why he came? Like, does it even cross your mind that Jesus came because he loved you? Not because he could get anything out of it, but because he loved you. And lest some of you are thinking like, yeah, but then he died so that I could become a Christian, and like, that's pretty good for God. Okay. I mean, like, maybe you're great, but honestly, you're not better than God. He doesn't need you, okay? Like, no matter how awesome you are, the God of the universe who created everything doesn't need you, okay? He came and he died because he loved you so much. He wanted to serve you. Do you see that? Does that resonate with you? Do you think about that at all? Or have you gotten so wrapped up in yourself that you are missing that? Have you gotten so wrapped up in who you are and how important you think you are and how big your problems feel that you are missing the fact that Jesus came to serve you because he loves you? And then the outflow of that should obviously be, and if you've been around for a while, maybe you think like, geez, every sermon is about how we should love God and love people. I know, yeah, it's awesome. Jesus said that first, so we're just ripping him off, okay? Yes, as you then understand that Jesus came to serve you and show you this real kind of love, how are you doing that in the lives of the people around you? Do you love people with a self-sacrificing kind of love? And I know this is like the season to think about sacrifice, right? Like, it doesn't matter what commercial you're watching or what store you're going to or what email you're opening, everyone is asking for like a little bit more sacrifice from you during these next weeks of the calendar year so you can get the tax write-off, right? But what does it look like, really, practically, for you to love people in a sacrificing way? And I just want to give you one example, and then we're going to close. For so many people, this time of year is like the best time of year, right? Like, it's family, and it's cookies, and it's presents, and if you're a student or a teacher, it's time off of school and work, and we are all thankful for that. It's like it's the best, and it fills you with warmth, and it fills you with joy, and you drive around, and you look at all the Christmas lights, and all of those things. But for at least some of the people in your world, and I will speak to you from my own experience, this season can be really hard. Like, this season, there are moments that are so happy, and there are moments that are just full of grief. And that could be for a whole variety of reasons. It could be because of loss. It could be because of plans that have just gone unfulfilled. It could be because life isn't looking right now the way that you thought that it was going to look. I can almost guarantee that for each of you sitting in this room, there is someone in your world who this season is not just all cookies and Christmas lights. It's hard. And I know that sometimes our reaction is to be like, geez, why is this person such a killjoy? It's Christmas. Can't you just like smile? Even if you don't want to smile, can't you just smile so the rest of us don't feel awkward? Please stop crying. Have you considered that there may be people in your life who are grieving? And what it looks like to be self-sacrificing in this moment isn't to say, like, let's just light the Christmas tree on fire and not give presents this year, okay? Like, not that. Also, Christmas trees burn really quickly. So if you're gonna do that, like, make sure you've got a fire extinguisher or something. But as you think about these people who may be grieving, are you willing to let them have the space to feel sorrow? And as you let them feel that sorrow, are you willing to also help them understand there is a hope that always exists? There is a hope that is present for all of us. There is a hope that is even greater than whatever hope feels unfulfilled for you. A broken relationship, a life that has been lost, a financial situation that feels unbearable. There is hope that is bigger than that. I want to read you one last thing. I had a friend give me this article on loss and hope. I want you to think about what this looks like in your life. Friendship involves joining your loving sadness to your friend's grief. It is this abiding, this willingness to sit and share their sorrow that enables an endurance otherwise impossible. It is this quiet presence that enacts a solidarity a person needs to retain hope. It is this presence that helps the person to see that all is not lost. Friendship remains. So often those who feel hopeless think that life has been robbed of meaning. They cannot grasp anything good. Goodness is no longer present to them. So we hope for another person by diligently seeking the remnant goods that exist among the ashes of disappointed hope. We widen our eyes to perceive where they are. We find ways of drawing the attention of those who grieve to the meaning that remains. If nothing else, there is meaning in the hope that enduring suffering for the sake of love is itself a great good. Hope is the stretcher on which we lay broken. It is the space between which contains us. It is the cot carried by strong hands along long roads. Hope holds us. Hope bears us along. Hope carries us. Hope is in their hands. For some this season, you carry their hope. They do not have enough in themselves to be able to hope for themselves. They cannot see clearly enough to see the hope that exists in this Jesus, whom the story has been about from before creation. They can't see it. And the answer isn't just to say, like, smile a little bit more. The answer is to say, because you cannot hope on your own, I will hope for you. I will sacrifice what I need to sacrifice to be able to carry you along. Because this is the picture that we see in the Trinity. This is the love that Mark wants us to understand from the very beginning of his story. This is why Jesus came, to show us real love. And so in the season of his coming, will you think about what his love is for you, but will you also prayerfully consider how do you extend that hope to somebody else? Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you are a God who knows our pain better than anyone else knows our pain. You are a God who knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it's because of all of that that you even decided to send Jesus, and that you sent Jesus not just to put a Band-Aid over some sort of gaping wound, and not just so that we would all look at each other and say, like, let's smile a little bit more, and it's Christmas, so let's all be happy, but that you gave us Jesus because you knew that the sorrow was so big and we needed to find some sort of real hope to anchor us.
something that would allow us to say, I can hope for joy even though joy doesn't feel real to me right now. Father, I thank you that as a God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, you show us that you have lived in self-sacrificing love and community for all of eternity. No wonder that's what we desire, the love and the community of other people, because we're made in your image and that is who you are. Father, today I ask that you would help us to understand, what does it look like to live that self-sacrificing love for other people during this season? Open our eyes to the people who cannot hold out hope on their own and help us to know, how do we do that for them? How do we hold them up on the stretcher of hope when they cannot walk in hope themselves? How do we point them to joy when they cannot see joy themselves? Father, will you make us a community that genuinely loves you and loves each other? Not in a plastic sort of way, not in an artificial sort of way, but in a way that is authentic, that looks at each other and says, it's okay that you're not okay, but I will not let you lose sight of the hope that anchors us. Father, I thank you that you do not change. I thank you that your love for us never fails, never fails. And I thank you that we can see that in this season through the gift of Jesus. I give you all the glory for what you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.